Today's episode of the podcast is sponsored by Dr. Edmond Demirjian of Middle Village Dental.
Hello and welcome to the podcast. This is Der Narek from St. Sarkis Church.
And I'm Beth Bizdikian.
Welcome to the podcast. Let us start our program and our day with a prayer from the morning service of the Armenian Church.
We give you thanks, O Lord our God, who with your visible light have gladdened all your creatures. But with the intelligible light of your commandments, you have enlightened all those who believe in you. Strengthen us also, O Lord, to keep your commandments during this day and at all times, so that with enlightened minds we may always do what is pleasing to you and attain the good things to come together with all your saints. Through the grace and loving kindness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom befits glory and dominion and honor, now and always and forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Der Narek, last week at St. Sarkis Church on Thursday, we had an interfaith ecumenical commemorative service marking the 100th anniversary of the Armenian Genocide. You want to tell us a bit about the event?
I'd be happy to, Ve. It was an interfaith service presided over by His Eminence Archbishop Oshagan, our prelate. Present were Bishop Anushavan, Father Abraham, the pastor of the Armenian Church of Holy Martyrs, Father John Thomas from the Indian Orthodox Church, Father Luke from the Greek Orthodox Church, Monsignor Sherman from the Roman Catholic Church, Reverend Lunum from the Zion Episcopalian Church, Reverend DeBee from our Douglaston Community Church, and Rabbi Randy from the Temple Tikva of New Hyde Park. So as you see, we had a good representative from various churches and a synagogue. It was such a beautiful thing that we were able to come all together to pray the Psalms, sing Armenian hymns. All of the participants had their parts. They read prayers. They read this Holy Scriptures. And Monsignor Sherman was the guest who gave the homily for the day. And I think I would like to play some parts of his homily in this next segment.
So Pope Francis bravely proclaimed on Sunday the first great genocide of the 20th century. Archbishop, you know, for Catholics, when he said that, they said, what has happened in Rome? We are usually, unfortunately, too diplomatic. But in this case, Pope Francis said and felt deep in his heart that the truth had to be recognized. For it was in that year 1915, during the First World War, that nearly a million and a half Armenians were killed by the Ottoman Empire. The vastness of this operation of ethnic cleansing and its methodological execution indicated a project aimed at the annihilation of the whole Armenian population in Anatolia. How can we possibly begin this evening to even grasp the devastation and the horrible destruction of that event? Well, we might start with the reading that the rabbi read from the prophet Ezekiel. It describes rather graphically how the Lord placed the prophet Ezekiel in the center of a vast plain, where all the prophet could see around him were human bones strewn about in every direction. Profound devastation created by humanity itself. You know, some people have described the Armenian massacre as a harbinger of the anti-Christian destruction that is presently happening in the Middle East. We don't seem to learn. Because it is that we are remembering, we in fact begin to engage in the greatest of struggles that one can possibly face. For it is indeed the struggle between good and evil.
What was the purpose of the interfaith service? What were we trying to accomplish by hosting all of the clergy from the area.
The Armenian Genocide is something very important to every Armenian anywhere in the world. Most of the time, we as communities, we try to educate ourselves with the events of the genocide. And I think that most Armenians know enough about the genocide. I wanted to reach out to the non-Armenian community. I thought that by inviting the pastors and the representatives of churches who also brought with them their parishioners, it was a nice way of us to educate non-Armenians about the Armenian genocide. It was a great opportunity to pay homage. In my opening remarks, when I greeted those who were present, I spoke to the pastors and the clergy saying that you are heralds of truth and justice. And word politicians have made and broken promises. With your presence here, you're actually helping and supporting us in our cause, in our pursuit of justice.
Is it getting better? Or do you feel the same? Will it make it easier on you now? You got someone to blame. You say one love, one life, when it's one need in the night. One love, we get to share it. Leaves you, baby.
There have been very interesting developments in the past week in the current events of the world concerning the Armenian Genocide. And Veh, I'm sure that you've been following the developments. What are some of the things that we would like us to discuss in this segment?
I think the entire world has been following these developments. I mean, I know in my lifetime, and Dernarek, you would agree with me, I don't think we've seen so much attention given to the Armenian Genocide, whether it be in the media, whether it be on the political front, internationally, domestically. It's really a huge show of support, and more than any of us would have anticipated, I think, leading into the 100th anniversary.
I agree. I have never seen anything like this in the past. So what are the highlights of this week?
Well, I would have to say Germany's deliberating official recognition of the genocide in Germany, in the German parliament, and it appears that is anticipated passage.
What's the response of Turkey?
Turkey has been obviously upset, and throughout all of the political developments have been very expressive about their discontent. And whether it be the German recognition, whether it be the European Parliament, it appears as though they've taken a dual tact with President Erdogan going on the offensive and Prime Minister Davutoglu maybe taking a softer position to extend the olive branch.
Why would you say that?
So similar to last year, the Turkish government has made an official proclamation commemorating the mass killings of their ancestors at the hands of the Ottoman Empire during World War I. And I'm going to be reading from Hürriyet Daily from the Turkish newspaper. But he said specifically, this is Davutoglu, to protect the memory of the Ottoman Armenians and the Armenian cultural heritage is a humane and historic duty of Turkey. With this understanding, the Ottoman Armenians will be commemorated in Turkey just like the entire world through a religious ceremony to be held on April 24 by the Armenian Patriarchate. So it appears that they want to at least create an appearance of support for the Armenian issue while not backing down. And the statement continues that it is problematic for them legally and also consciously for them to accept the term genocide and continue to categorize this as hate speech directed at Turkey. So that's sort of the two-pronged game that they're playing. To placate and accept that we have some degree of responsibility while also not going as far as accepting genocide because of both the legal ramifications and also the impact that they may have.
And also the financial ramifications that eventually will be part of the settlement once the genocide is recognized. I think they are taking a small step in the right direction, but I do not think that's enough, especially on the centennial of the genocide.
No, absolutely not. I mean, it's clearly not enough, and it's enough to placate. It's trying to curry favor with both the Obama administration, with the American Congress, so that they don't make a strong statement. And it appears as though the momentum has just continued to build with the ad campaign. I'm sure everybody's seen the billboards, the Armenian genocide billboards, the 1.5 million murdered. I'm sure all of us have experienced the same thing with our friends and colleagues from the non-Armenian circles approaching us and saying, wow, I've never seen so much attention given to the Armenian issue. And it's rather impressive.
There was a whole page in New York Times, right?
That's true. And that's coming from the Jewish community.
Tell me more about that.
There was an effort from the Jewish community to make a strong statement asking President Obama in very bold letters with a child holding a sign that says, President Obama, why did you lie to us? The ad states, how long will you deny our genocide just to appease the Turkish tyrant? Very strong words. 70 years after the Holocaust, we in the Jewish community are shocked at our government's refusal to recognize the Armenian genocide. And it goes on to talk about President Obama's willful moral blindness, standing in stark contrast to the courageous statement offered by Pope Francis last week, calling for the world's recognition of the first genocide of the 20th century. So once again, it's momentum. It is support from both the Armenian community globally and the international community, to include our Jewish friends here in New York.
Did I disappoint you? Or leave a bad taste in your mouth? You act like you never had love, and you want me to go without.
Another important thing that is happening in this week is the canonization of the martyrs of the genocide to become saints in the Armenian Church. And to have more information on this very historic event, I have on the phone with me His Grace Bishop Amoshav Antonelian, the Vicar General of the Armenian Prelacy, and we'll ask him a few questions about this important event. Աստված օգնական սրբազան հայր, and welcome back to the podcast.
Good morning, Father Narek, and Christos Aryavi Merelots, Blav Chulignaf God.
Սրբազան, why don't we start first by you telling us about sainthood in general?
As an informative background of this conversation, we have to bear in mind that holiness is the cardinal attribute of the living Almighty God. In other words, holiness characterizes all other divine attributes, and we say holy love of God compared to mythical or pre-Christian gods whose carnal love is well recorded in their respective literatures, or as the holy wrath of God, and so on. Having in mind this most basic knowledge, that God himself is holy and the source of holiness, we already laid the foundation of the entire biblical and post-biblical understanding of holiness. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem, or the temple, or the Levites were called holy, not because the earth of Jerusalem, or the structure of the temple, or the Levites, as well as the patriarchs and the prophets, were of a different nature, but rather because God has chosen them, separated them from the rest of the world for a very specific purpose.
Is that the same also in the New Testament?
In the redemptive sacrifice on the Holy Cross, God reconciled with mankind. Our Lord Jesus Christ sanctified the entire creation through his crucifixion and empowered each and every believer saved through his sacred blood to conquer the evil by the grace of the Holy Spirit. With this understanding, saints are all those who actively welcome and respond to the calling of the redemptive sacrifice on the cross, who faithfully and gratefully justify in their lives God's expectation for the prevailing of the good news in the four corners of the world, be it through their martyrdom or conducting a God-pleasing life. Thus, they become a living member of the triumphant church, the holy body and holy family of God.
Sepazan, I think I would like to ask you to tell us about the process of canonization in the Armenian church.
In the early Christian church and later in the Orthodox tradition, martyrdom itself for the sake of confessing the sovereign lordship of Christ instead of the lordship of Caesar or any earthly ruler has been the very criteria of being proclaimed a saint, a true servant of God, a champion of faith, and true role model for believers. Without going into details, we can say that the process of the sanctification has started sometimes from the people by revering the saints on a local plane, and later the authorities have approved it. Or vice versa, the hierarchy would initiate the proclamation of a saint.
An important question that I think everyone has in their mind would be why we haven't had any saints canonized in the Armenian church since the 16th century.
You ask, dear Dernarek, a valid question, which unfortunately has not been provided with a concrete answer. Was it because of constant turmoil in our beloved homeland, which had lost its independence, or the socio-political situation of the surrounding countries of Armenia, or for other reasons? I can't say for sure. But certainly I believe in one thing. As St. Paul refers to the timing of our Lord's nativity in a very eloquent term by saying, when the fullness of time had come, likewise I believe that what we are witnessing today is the result of a slow and long-term yeasting procedure. In other words, the fullness of time came also in the Armenian reality. Thank God, today we have an independent republic almost 24 years old. We have a praiseworthy collaboration between the two Catholicoses of the Holy See of Echmiadzin and Holy See of Giligia. At the dawning of the centennial anniversary of the Armenian Genocide, our people is more unified than at any other time in history. I believe that by providential guidance, all these and other factors became the ingredients of that which this generation is enjoying.
Serpazan, what is unique about the genocide martyrs?
In 2008, I was assigned by His Holiness Aram I Catholicos of the Great House of Cilicia as a member of the committee to canonize the martyrs of the Armenian Genocide. Since then, the committee members used to meet either at the Holy See of Echmiadzin or Holy See of Giligia. The parameters of our labor was divided into three phases. Phase one, to bridge the gap between the 16th and 20th centuries by preparing a list of those who were martyred during these centuries. Phase two, to prepare as possible the list of those who by the Universal Church's standards witnessed their faith either by martyrdom or by carrying the cross throughout their lives in various forms during the genocide. Phase three, to prepare a list of those who were martyred during the Soviet era. During the last two Pan-Armenian Bishops' Conference in Holy Echmiadzin in 2013 and 2014, the sanctification of the Armenian Genocide's martyrs was extensively discussed. Considering that the attempt to cover centuries-long this ecclesiastical topic needs more researches and studies, with the approval of both Catholicoi, Karekin II, and Aram I, the Bishops' Conference consented to make the following formula, which will be recited first this coming Thursday during the ceremony of the canonization. O Lord, hear us from your holy and heavenly realm by the intercession of the Holy Mother of God and by the prayers of all your saints, especially the holy martyrs who gave their lives during the Armenian Genocide for faith and for the homeland, whom we commemorate today. In the meantime, the conference commissioned the committee to continue its work.
Sir Pazanhar, before I let you go, I would like to ask for your message today to our listeners.
I'm glad that this coming Thursday, the entire ceremony of the canonization will be aired from Armenia. And I wish that on April 24, and mostly on April 26, all Armenians living in metro area will express their solidarity by marching in your city to raise their voice for justice and peace.
In his recent op-ed in the Los Angeles Times, Peter Balakian clearly stated that denial of genocide is the final stage of genocide because it strives to kill the memory of the event. Denial seeks to demonize the victims and rehabilitate the perpetrators. Denial creates what psychiatrist Robert J. Lifton has called a morally counterfeit universe for the survivors and their legacy. Dernarek, what's the most important thing we can do on the eve of April 24th, 2015, to urge our community brethren and sisters?
I think the most important thing that we can do is to participate to the events that have been planned for us. We are going to have a busy weekend. The events will start on Friday, where there will be celebration of the Divine Liturgy in St. Illuminatus Cathedral and St. Vartan's Cathedral. After that, there will be a march to the Turkish Consulate. Now, this march is being organized by the Armenian Revolutionary Federation, the Hayagapagan Tashnaksutyun, and the Ramgavar Party. And this is a very unique collaboration that both parties are having.
That same evening, Dernareg, there will be a vigil service for the community at Doc Hammarskjöld Plaza from 4 to 6 p.m. So following the event at the consulate, we suggest that our community members also remain in Manhattan and continue the commemorative services by attending this vigil at Doc Hammarskjöld
Plaza. I also would like to remind that there will be buses leaving St. Sarkis Church on Friday morning, but you need to call to make reservations so that you can be on the bus. Also on Saturday morning here at the Saturday School of St. Sarkis Church, the AYF will be presenting an educational program about the genocide, and that will be our way here to commemorate the centennial of the Armenian Genocide with the students of our Saturday School. And the biggest event on this weekend will take place on Sunday, where there will be the celebration of the Divine Liturgy at St. Vartan's Cathedral. And after the Divine Liturgy, there will be a historic march to Times Square, where we are expecting a large number of Armenians. So again, there will be buses leaving from St. Sarkis Church. You should call, you should make your reservations to be part of the commemorative events in Manhattan.
We understand it's a very long weekend. Is going to be a lot of events packed with activities, but we're only going to experience, in our lifetimes, we're only going to experience this 100th anniversary once. So we really need to take full advantage of it and make sure our voices are heard collectively as the Armenian American community here in the greater New York area and our brothers and sisters who are coming in from all over the region. Let's make sure we have a nice show of support for these events.
Our guest today is Ms. Anahit Ogurlyan. Anahit, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you, Dernareg, and thank you for having me.
My pleasure. Anahit, I know you pretty well, but why don't you introduce yourself to our listeners?
So, I am an attorney. I work at the National Advertising Division, which is part of the Advertising Self-Regulatory Council. It's the self-regulatory forum for the advertising industry. I'm also very actively involved in the Armenian community. I am a parishioner at St. Sarkis. Armenian Church, and I'm also an active member of the ARS, my chapter of New York, and other organizations, including the Armenian Bar Association. I'd like to say I wear different hats depending on the day, but that's it in a nutshell.
Very good. You have a busy schedule, but I believe that this year is a little bit more hectic for you because you are involved with various events concerning the centennial of the Armenian Genocide. Anahit, why don't you tell us a little bit more about your involvement with the planning of the centennial?
Sure. So as many people may know, the centennial activities are being organized under the auspices of the Armenian Genocide Centennial Committee of America, the Eastern Region. There's also the Western Region, but specifically here, the Eastern Region is an umbrella organization which comprises over 20 organizations, religious, political, and humanitarian, and I'm the representative for the Armenian National Committee, although over time I've also informally the representative for the Armenian Bar Association. And so the Armenian Genocide Centennial Committee has been actively involved actually over the last couple of years, but specifically over the past year in terms of coming up with a PR campaign with the help of a PR agency to spread the word specifically to non-Armenians, educating them about the Armenian Genocide. And of course, as everybody knows, each organization has been organizing its own commemorative activities. And so the Centennial Committee has been trying to spread the word about those activities as well as the key activities leading up to and including April 24th weekend. So specifically the vigil and the on April 24th and then the April 26th Times Square event.
You have been concerned about the Armenian Genocide for a long time. As a matter of fact, you research on the destruction of Armenian cultural property, and you wrote about the protection of the Armenian cultural property under international law. Why don't you tell us about your research?
Sure. So first, in terms of how this came to be, when I was a student at Hofstra Law School, Dr. Hanat Markaryan gave a slide presentation on cultural genocide in Turkey, and specifically the destruction of our churches and monasteries and the deliberate omission of any reference to our Armenian origin for monuments in Turkish travel brochures. He asked me to do some research on the topic of the protection of our cultural property under international law. And that turned into a research article, which was published in the Armenian Forum in 2000. And since then, I've actually updated it in terms of looking at developments under Turkish law.
What is cultural property exactly? How do we define that?
So according to the Hague Convention for the Protection of Cultural Property in the Event of Armed Conflict, it is, quote, irrespective of origin or ownership, the movable or immovable property of great importance to the cultural heritage of every people. And so there are two types of cultural property, movable and immovable. In terms of movable property, this relates to, for example, artifacts in museums, things that can be transported. So perhaps you've heard of artifacts that appear in museums that have been brought into a country illegally. One famous example is the Elgin marbles, the marble sculptures that were part of the Parthenon, and they've been on permanent display in the British Museum since 1817. And there's been an ongoing battle between Greece and the British Museum. Greece wants the marbles returned. In the case of Armenian cultural property, we're talking about immovable property, so churches and monasteries.
Let's talk a little bit about our immovable cultural property. Can you give us examples of what is threatened as immovable property in Armenia?
Sure. So in terms of the destruction of our heritage, we're talking about the conversion of churches and monasteries into mosques, for example, and also just the plain destruction of churches and monasteries. So, you know, there have been a number, the Surp Asfazadzin Church in Tomarza, the Hıtskong Monastery in Kars, the Surp Arakelots Church in Kars has been, you know, converted to a mosque. And I think it's also important to give some historical background. Dr. Kevork Bagjian, in his book, The Confiscation of Armenian Property by the Turkish Government, said to be abandoned, he talks about, he documented the number of churches in Turkey before the genocide, and there were over 2,000. And there are 1,771 that are actually listed in his book. And he breaks it down by city. And so there was a deliberate plan to erase all traces of Armenian existence by basically obliterating Armenian artifacts. And today there are only 6 churches in Turkey, aside from those in Istanbul, that are functioning.
So in your research, did you find any law, international law, that kind of protects the Armenian property? And I also would like to ask about the Turkish law. So where do we stand legally in this?
Sure. So in terms of the protection of cultural property under international law, there are many treaties that touch on both movable and immovable property. The most significant is the UNESCO Convention for the Protection of World Cultural and Natural Heritage, and that is from 1972. Turkey ratified this treaty in 1983. And the signatories of the treaty promised to, among other things, do their utmost to preserve and protect cultural property on their soil. And cultural property is considered to be monuments, groups of buildings, and sites, for example, archaeological sites. And countries can also designate World Heritage Sites. And those are sites that are of, quote-unquote, outstanding universal value, and they have to meet at least 1 out of 10 selection criteria. So from a legal perspective, you might think, well, since Turkey is a signatory to this treaty, and it ratified this treaty, our property should be safe because, you know, international law goes beyond national law. But that's not exactly true, because national law still applies. And in terms of Turkish national law, all cultural monuments belong to the Turkish state. So there's a law, number 5226, for the conservation of cultural and natural property. And it states that all movable and immovable cultural and natural property that is to be conserved and found, or to be found on property belonging to the state, public institutions, or private institutions and individuals, is considered as state property. So in practical terms, this means that unless churches and monasteries are protected as UNESCO World Heritage Sites, the Turkish government is free to neglect or destroy any and all of our churches and monasteries without any legal recourse.
So what should be done? What do we Armenians have to do to make our cultural property to be designated as World Heritage?
It's up to the Turkish government, ultimately, to designate a World Heritage Site. And of the World Heritage Sites that Turkey has designated, none are of Armenian origin. You know, it's really up to the whim of Turkey, unfortunately.
That being said, we also see that there has been a slight change in the Turkish policy.
So there have been changes in Turkish law with regard to the return of property that has been confiscated from minorities. And so, for example, there's the law on foundations that was enacted in 2008, and it allows non-Muslim minorities to recover confiscated properties seized by the state in the 1970s, but only if they are in the hands of the state. So there have been properties that have been returned, but the problem lies where the property has been sold to a third party, and there can be delays in terms of the return of the property. And in terms of how the property is returned, it's important to understand that it doesn't return. It's not returned to the Patriarchate of Istanbul. The Patriarchate is not a legal entity. So basically, foundations or vakfas have to be established, and it is through the foundations that property can be returned. And most recently, the Turkish Prime Ministry's Directorate General of Foundations, which oversees properties belonging to religious and ethnic minorities, handed over the title deed for an ancient Armenian cemetery in Istanbul's central Şişli district to an Armenian church organization. And so, again, following these laws requiring the return of properties to the rightful owners, the Yerortutun Church Foundation applied to the directorate in 2011 for the ownership of the cemetery. And it took 4 years and ultimately a settlement, and the directorate granted ownership to the foundation for the cemetery, which covers some 41,000 square meters in the heart of Istanbul. And there have been other properties that have been returned recently. For example, in 2012, the same Directorate General of Foundations returned the title deed of the Armenian Catholic Cemetery in Şişli to the community, and a valuable plot in the Zeytinburnu district to the Surpergiç Hospital Foundation.
So that is a significant change. And we reported about the Şişli Cemetery back in January when it happened here on the podcast. I want to ask you another question, probably not related directly to your research, Anahit, and that has to do with the step that Aram Vehapar, His Holiness Aram I, is trying to get the Armenian properties, and specifically the Armenian Catholicosate of Sis, through international law and international tribunes. Let me hear your comments on that.
In essence, a lawsuit is going to be filed in Turkey for the return of the properties, the church properties. And so, that's actually a very significant step. And, you know, if it's successful, and I'm not sure how the Turkish courts will actually rule in favor of the Catholicosate, but you have to exhaust remedies within the Turkish state first before you proceed to, for example, the European Court of Human Rights. That would be the next step. So, for example, if the Turkish courts rule against the Catholicosate, then a case can be brought to the European Court of Human Rights. You know, there are some time restrictions in terms of, when that can be done. But certainly, I think that a favorable judgment here would be very significant, because it would, in essence, I think, create an exception under the existing law. So, the return of the church property to the Catholicosate would spur other minority churches, the Greek church, Syrian church, to petition for the return of their properties as well. And they've done so, through the recourse of foundations, as the Armenian church foundations.
Have they been
done.
Successful?
They've been success. There have been some returns to the. I don't know specifically, but they have been successful in terms of the return of some properties. But of course, as I mentioned before, where it's been sold, there are some delays in terms of getting the property back, and it takes quite a while, as you saw in the first example that I gave. It took 4 years, so certainly they've been trying.
And this is the week of April 24th, and as an attorney, I want to ask you, we are demanding justice. How do you define justice?
So in terms of justice, I think it will be achieved in one of two ways. It's either negotiation or litigation. Negotiation would be between the governments of Armenia and Turkey, and that would involve, you know, very complicated discussions in terms of the reparations that Armenia is seeking. And I would imagine that there would have to be a discussion of the return of cultural property as well. The other option is litigation. And, you know, Armenia could potentially sue Turkey in the International Court of Justice for the return of expropriated properties during the genocide. You know, I think that the latter option would have to be carefully weighed in terms of considerations as to Armenia's national security. And even with respect to negotiation, certainly Turkey is, I would think, would likely make some demands of its own in terms of the, you know, Nagorno-Karabakh and, you know, perhaps other concessions. But those are the two avenues that I see in terms of, you know, how to achieve justice.
Alahid, before I let you go, I want to hear your message. What's your message today to our listeners?
So my message is that, you know, at April 24th is a very important date for our community. And I think it's important on the eve of this centennial for us to be united. I think if there's one message, is that there's strength in unity. And I hope that the unity that we see now with all of our organizations coming together and working together under the umbrella of the Armenian Genocide Centennial Committee will somehow continue, and that our community will continue to work together. It's not easy. There are many divisions in our community, but I hope that we can bridge any divisions and any animosities that we might have and find a way to continue to work together going forward, but also for us to continue to educate non-Armenians about the genocide. I think that's crucially important. That's certainly been a focus of the genocide centennial, and I think that has to be a focus going forward. And I also hope that our community understands that we're more than just victims of genocide, that we are, in fact, a living and breathing community, and that we must continue to develop and thrive as a community, and also work with non-Armenians. And I think in this sort of second century post-genocide, it's important for us to be active members in the communities in which we live. And you know, while at the same time remember our culture, our heritage, and ensure that the youth don't forget about the genocide.
Alahid, thank you very much for your time. Thank you for this opportunity.
Thank you, Denadig.
We continue with our genocide reflections, which took place here at St. Sarkis Church during our Lent season presentations. Today, we'll be playing to you a presentation by Mrs. Lara Milian Bardizbanian. I hope you will enjoy this part.
My great-grandmother, Gulyane Sionian, was a genocide survivor. She was 7 years old in 1915. She was one of five children, and she was the only person in her family who survived the genocide. I was fortunate to have been raised in part by my great-grandmother. She lived until my early 20s. She lived in France for most of the year, and then she would come visit me and my family and spend the summers with us. I remember looking up to her very much as a child, sometimes literally, because she was so short that I would sometimes go on my knees to actually hug her and kiss her. But in a way, she was one of the biggest people that I've ever met in my entire life. During the genocide, her father and brothers were killed first, and she was then left with her mother and her baby brother. Her mother had lost all her strength and had nothing to feed her baby brother, and they were being tortured, whipped, raped, and forced to walk under the hot sun. Her mother, upon reaching a river, and in her weak state, and in what I can only imagine felt like living in pure insanity, then decided to throw the baby in the river, figuring if there's any chance the baby would survive, it would be in this way. Her mother, at this point, went mute. She couldn't speak for days. I would guess that in that state, after all that loss and torture, her heart was so broken that her body couldn't go on. The last thing she said to my great-grandmother was that she had relatives in another town and that she had to escape and try to get to them. And by morning, when my great-grandmother had woken up, they told her that her mother had died in the night and they had removed her body from the camp. I can't imagine how my great-grandmother went on to survive, but there is one story that I think about to this day. She was orphaned. She was able to escape her captors and was trying to get to her relatives in another town. She was extremely malnourished and cold because she barely had any clothes on. I think she just had a cloth to cover her privates. And then she saw an oven, a bread oven, which I'm guessing was common to kind of have these ovens around. And she was so overjoyed to have seen that. And when she would tell me this, when she would tell me this story, her eyes would always well up with joy and tears because she was so appreciative that God had saved her, because now she had found this oven where she could sleep one night in. And in that oven was one loaf of bread, a forgotten loaf of bread. And in this way, she felt like she had God's blessing and she would survive yet another night. My great-grandmother is the most faithful person I've ever known. She had an impenetrable Christian faith. She never questioned why things happened to her at the earlier part of her life. But her faith gave her an extra power. She had enormous strength, grounded confidence, a pure heart, and spent a large part of her adult life giving back to others. Whether it was cooking at Armenian children's camps or helping the blind, she was extremely inspiring to me as a child. It's perhaps because of this that when I was in sixth grade and my teacher said, write a report about somebody that you admire, I naturally felt like it was my great-grandmother. And I sat down with her over a weekend and had a tape recorder at the time, because I was in sixth grade back then. And I asked her to give me all the details that she could about what happened to her. After hearing this for 2 days straight, I felt a tremendous sense of injustice and nausea as well. But also I felt a tremendous sense of pride that my ancestry, that my immediate family were these genocide victims, and somehow from this one genocide victim, we had flourished into three more generations, and now currently today we're four generations. And from that point when I was in sixth grade, I felt like it was my job to educate people on a grassroots level, face to face, one by one, about the Armenian Genocide. In American public school, anybody who knew me knew about the genocide. And I would always try to teach people words in Armenian or write their name in Armenian letters so that they could see how beautiful it looked, and then I could say, yeah, those are Armenian letters. When I was in college, I was part of this this group at NYU called the Scholars Group, and it was kids basically who were nerds, for lack of a better word, and who had a lot of community service. And they would organize two trips every year, and the university would pay for us to take these really amazing trips around the world. And there was some talk about going to Turkey. And everybody was talking about, oh, the food that we're going to eat and the handbags that we're going to buy and the cool shoes that we're going to get. And the more I heard about people talking about it this way, it was just breaking my heart, because I just couldn't stand for all this money being poured into a country that had denied the genocide of my people for so long. So I decided to write an email to all my fellow scholars, and I titled it, "This is What Turkey Means to Me." And I discouraged the group from going there, because I knew I would not be able to stand the trip. And my fellow scholars, upon reading my position, agreed, and we decided to go to Brazil instead. On a side note, I went to parent-teacher conference a few weeks ago. I don't know if Anais is here, but one of the really joyful moments for me as a parent was that, you know, she goes to public school, and her first grade teacher said that Anais sometimes talks about being Armenian in class, that sometimes when they say certain phrases, sometimes she'll say, oh, you know how we say this in Armenian? And even a few weeks ago, she came home and she said, oh, mommy, today during recess, I was playing art teacher. And I said, oh, how nice. And she goes, and I had all my friends sitting around, and I taught them how to draw the Armenian flag. So kind of unknowingly, it was a really proud moment for me, because I felt like she was following in my footsteps, trying to kind of teach as much as we can our wonderful Armenian culture. As a parent, my husband, Simon, and I, we always struggle and discuss what's the best way to keep our children connected to their Armenian heritage, and how do we teach them about the genocide. Knowing my great-grandmother put a face on the genocide for me, it was very personal for me, because she was a large part of my earlier years. And my drive came from knowing her, and in turn wanting to share her story as much as possible. But parents today have a huge challenge ahead. We no longer have those firsthand witnesses to inspire our young hearts and the minds that the way my generation was raised. And I honestly feel that this is a defining moment for our culture and our language. I think the first step in preserving the memory of the genocide is to inspire young minds to be proud to be Armenian. Now that most of our kids are American-born, and with all the options that they have for schools, camps, extracurricular activities, we need to be very strategic on how to navigate so our children are genuinely excited to be Armenian and to share in Armenian values. I was talking to my mom a few weeks ago about Responsibility 2015, which was the event that was held in Manhattan, and, you know, my kids were running around and she was getting ready to go to piano lesson, and so our conversation was like really choppy. How are you doing? I'm fine. Yeah, yeah. And how was the oh, it was good, okay. And then all of a sudden she said, they think that in a few years there'll be no more Armenian. And then our conversation got cut short. But I want everybody to stop and think about that for a moment. The thought that there's even a small chance that Armenian as a language or a culture might not exist, and we might be alive when that happens. It's very unsettling to me. So I challenge everyone to figure out how to get the next generation of kids excited about being Armenian, and what can we do in each of our households to make sure that that happens. For one, I love the Facebook posts that have come out over the last couple of years, I think, with Turkey Failed. I think that's a great perspective, because it shows we are still here and we are to be celebrated. And finally, I hope that there will be more support for Armenian filmmakers, because this is where I feel people will be able to connect to the victims of the genocide. For example, Life is Beautiful is a movie which everyone fell in love with. And then in the middle of the movie, you realize this is a movie about the Holocaust. But you cared because of the characters, because of the storyline, because of the comedy. And every human, no matter what race or gender or religion they were, who saw the film could relate to those characters. We have so many amazing genocide stories of heartache, loss, betrayal, love, like some of the ones that are going to be shared here tonight. And we need to share those stories with the American silver screen to make people fall in love with us, our culture, our characters, our traditions, things that everybody can relate to, and then show them the history. And that's how we'll be able to educate the masses on this historical event. Finally, when I was speaking at the Lenten presentation at the Prelacy, there was a woman that came up to me and told me about a film that's slated to come out at the end of this year, and it's called Men of Granite. It's about a men's basketball team with Armenian players who happen to be the children of genocide survivors, who ultimately used Armenian language to help them win a state championship against all odds. It's starring Susan Sarandon. And I encourage you all to start talking about it and to go see it when it comes out. It's called Men of Granite. Thank you very much.
Let's do the Bible reading and reflection now. This is something that we do every week here on the podcast. Today's reading is from the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. We will be reading verses 4 through 8.
When a great crowd gathered and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered for lack of moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. Some fell into good soil, and when it grew, it produced 100-fold. As he said this, he called out, let anyone with ears to hear listen.
This was the parable of the sower. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ used parables to teach. Parables were very powerful because people could relate to the message that Jesus was delivering. And he used very simple words, very simple images, things from the ordinary life of the listeners. And here's another great parable. And when we read the entire chapter, we learn that the parables that Jesus gave needed explanation or interpretation. And for that reason, the disciples go to him and they ask him, what is the meaning of this parable? And we see Jesus giving the interpretation of the parable in details. And this is something that teaches us that when we read the parables of Jesus, we need to find the correct explanation. And for that reason, we go to the Church Fathers' writings and we try to make sense of the readings. And that is what we call exegesis. Therefore, when we read the Bible, we have to be very careful that we're not imposing on the text our understanding, but we need to be careful to find the real meaning of each parable that we read from the Bible.
Dernarek, is there anything symbolic that Jesus is speaking of when he talks about the sower sowing his seed and some falling and being trampled on, others being taken in the air by the birds, and others being withered for lack of moisture? What is that message to us as Christians?
When we continue reading, we'll see how Jesus explains in the parable the four categories of humanity. You know, the seeds that the sower is throwing is the Word of God. And what a great image that has been used here. Just like the seeds that are going to grow and become wheat and turn eventually into bread, these seeds are so important because they are going to give nutrition to our souls. And depending on where they fall, we pray that they fall into fertile ground and they produce fruit. The church has been the herald since day one, preaching the Word of God, spreading the Word of God. And every time we try to find new means, and the podcast that we do here every week is another means of reaching out and taking the Word of God and hoping that we are planting the Word of God into fertile grounds. Today, I pray that when you read or when you hear these words, you may open your hearts and welcome the Word of God to come and live there and produce fruit in your lives.
Today's Sharagan is entitled Surp Zastvadzadzinen or Nutyamp Medzatsutsanemk, and it is performed by the Gomidas Choir in Montreal, Canada.
We hope that you will enjoy the hymn today. We will be back next week with a new episode of the podcast. I'd like to thank our listeners, our sponsors, and our producer. May the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be always in your hearts. Amen.
Today's podcast was brought to you by Dr. Edmund Demirjian of Middle Village Dental. If you'd like to sponsor future episodes, please contact the St. Sarkis Church office at 718-224-2275.